excuse me, privilege of sharing your fellowship this week along with my wife. We certainly enjoyed the time we spent here. The pastor has been very gracious in everything. Very often when we go to a church, after we've been there a day or two, the pastor begins to unload all his problems on us. Well, this pastor must not have one, because he hasn't said a single thing. Usually they talk about some carnal beacon that upset the apple cart, or some cancer in the church. He hasn't said a thing about that. And if he's going to invite me to be his assistant, he hasn't said a thing about that. So, his behavior has been very good. I appreciate it very deeply. We don't go to the meeting this year that I know of, but he did pray for us. I do want to do some writing if possible. Did you notice this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians has 13 verses? If I spend as much time on each verse as I've done previously preaching, you should be on for lunch tomorrow, or at least for supper. My reaction to this chapter every time I read it is this: it is surely the most beautiful poem on love that has ever been written. And when I read it, it's so smooth, it has no bumps in it, it has no findings in it. But I can't help but think, as I read it, that this is the man who went down the Damascus Road with things against the church. He's speaking in what was called a token of his judgment, that what he thought was the death sentence of the church. He was going to get it destroyed. And now we discover that this man is just as radical in love as he was in hatred. In the second epistle, he gives us a secret there of his own life. I like to know what motivates men. And I don't find anywhere in all his writings that the Apostle Paul gives us a summary of his theology, except in the second epistle, in the fifth chapter, where he talks about knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And then he gives a secret, I think, of his life. He says, because the love of Christ constraineth me. And this was his motivation. And this man was so hot that even the Christians couldn't handle him. Because he says that there was a period when his choice friends, the men upon his gospel team, forsook him. He says, all men forsook me, nevertheless the Lord stood by me. I say again, I'm amazed at not just the vastness of his theology, I think of the colossal intellect that God used. But I think of the circumference of all his travels. Remember that when he was born in the ancient capital of the world, which was Tarsus, and he finished in the military capital of the world, which was Rome. In between, he went to the religious capital of the world, which was Jerusalem, and he went to the intellectual capital of the world, which was Athens, and he went to the moral capital of the world, which was Corinth. This man is tireless. I read the secret of his life, and the best I analyze it is this, that one day he decided that Jesus Christ was worth everything he had every beat of his heart. He never had any second interest. I knew the secret was this, he said, there's one thing I do. And there is no evidence anywhere that this amazing man has slowed or cooled off in any way. He spent his lifetime in prisons and in palaces. There is no form of persecution that would have been either physical or mental or spiritual. And he survives all of this. He triumphs in it. Because again, he is motivated by the greatest of all motivations, the love of God, which he speaks of in Romans 7, is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost. Now, this epistle, obviously, is written, this fourth epistle to the Corinthians, is written in answer to a letter. And in guessing that, he says that in the 7th chapter, now concerning the things known to you about me, and then he goes on in the chapter, is a reply to many problems that they had in the church. Now, if you notice, I'm
in chapter. You have to say the first part of this chapter, verses 1 to 11 is corrective, and then from verse 12 on to the end is constructive. At least the chapters in the Bible, the first, at the end of Matthew, and then chapters 12 to the end are constructive. Now, for me, beginning a theological discussion in the first chapter, if you resume to the 14th chapter, and it is caused by a lot of controversy before. I don't think we use this 14th chapter as a kind of bowl in a bowl and have to discuss everything he said in the previous chapter and what he's going to say in the next chapter. Let's have something like this. He's seen some terms and miracles and gifts that they've been informed of. After all, they don't much compare with yours. You've got to also see something better. That's what it's like to dismiss the gifts of the Spirit at the expense of love. Now, the symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus was a dove, you remember. And God has got nine bells on each one, nine men bells on each one. Now, man puts in his book, and a man gives to the Spirit. And if a girl can't get off the ground as long as he's just around in circles, he needs both of us to get off the ground and get some bells. It's the same token word. But so Jesus Christ needs all these gifts to balance now. You remember that one of them, the bird, it had three branches, one of a garden, on each of those three branches, there were three armies of a garden. So you've got man on this side of God and man on this side. So here there is balance, all of them is an awful to the truth. And God is not dismissing gifts to the Spirit of your friends, and love not by a long way to it. And so again, the people thought today, he says, "Well, speak to the fools and men of angels." Now that was a very dangerous thing to say to the Corinthians. But it was not going to let's point and give an electron message, is it? All the Hebrew arguments is going to go with it. Do you know what? Weeks like that is lying to weeks. They excel in it and they excel in other things. They didn't have corners, but they didn't have competition in the long term. Anybody remember about the famous people like the Gascoigne's? They gave a better thought to the devil and he was born with an impediment. And the only thing about an impediment to be accepted was socially and to be able to work in the human spirit through the greatest moment of God's upon a time. No doubt he'll be to be put pebbles in his mouth. He walked along, all around those pebbles, and he's got the sort of a pebble, and he loved the fact he had the impediment. And he's been teaching an awful impediment, but he's tried many times during the war, such as during all of his speeches. And so he's managed to determine that he can say it's eventually successful, but all the powers of the little impediment that they attack the emotions, the three powers to attack the angel. The truth is to his other descendants of the three powers, what is his descendants of the Roman prophets are the true teachers and the descendants of the legal prophets. He's not there to take your emotions, he's not there to make a still mind. He's got to take it out of the living care for the conscience. Now this man is, I'll say he is, something more than what is authority. He's not there to say somehow he's down to you with his peers. No, but then the origin of Israel, he just was a palace. A palace was an imprisoned palace, and Paul was not from the Lord. Now, what is the intellectual capital of the Greek? Then, Corinth, the Epicureans, and the spiritual authorities, and the philosophers, and they did not battle with any dozen rest, they don't rest. This little unspent Jew, who was in bed, he was rather disabled, he was having a law. They said he's got all of three things to do, that stone walked down 5 times, he was whipped 40 times for his money. 3 times he was stoned, 3 times he was stoned. Then they went through the fire, and they had to go to the end of being in line with him. He was in bad shape. And so then they don't go there, he was going back to the Bible. Now, when he's writing there, Her husband was a brute. He beat her, he used her like a football. I went to their house, I would have given her 50 cents for everything in it. If he took his shoes off and didn't tie them, he pawned them. I said, you have a clock? No, we have lost. He pawns the clocks. I don't want him. She came to church in very poor clothes. One day she came in a beautiful ensemble. All she looked gorgeous. Lovely coat and beautiful dress. She stopped in the foyer of the church and she said to me as she went out, I want to talk to you for a minute. I said, fine. And she opened the coat and she said, you like my dress? I said, yes. She said, you know, nobody ever wore this before. I said, well, that's nice. And this coat is brand new, and my hat, and look, my shoes, and my handbag. And I said, well, what happened? Did you get some money there? Oh, you know, Mrs. Stonzo who comes to church, yes. Well, you know, she's a beautiful Christian. And for many years, she's given me her cast-off clothes. She gave me a springing outfit when she's finished with it. She gives me last year's winter's clothes, and so forth. And you know, she came to my house the other day and said, look, dear, I want to take you to town and buy you a new outfit. And she said, oh, that would be wonderful. I haven't had a new outfit since I was married. But really, you're not the kind of, being charitable, are you? She's a little bit of pride. You're not going to do it just because you feel reversed. And she said, no. She said, I was praying the other morning, and I actually was singing to the Lord, my Jesus, I love thee, and he said, stop. Did he ever say stop to you, or can't he get a word in English? Did he ever say stop to you when you're praying? And he said, I stop, and he said, look, you cannot love vertically without loving horizontally. You cannot love God, or you cannot see without loving your brother who you can see. Now you say that you love me. You said yesterday you were going to buy that beautiful cloth and that hat and those matching shoes and that dress and that handbag for, I don't know, say $600 and give your old ones to Mrs. So-and-so again. That is charity. You buy the new ones and you wear the old ones and that's love. Now I went into a shop one day, I went in a shop and the man said to me, there's a suit that would do for a preacher. I don't know why, but it was cheap. So he said, there's a suit, try it on, and I tried it on. And he said, you look good in that suit. I said, I look good in any suit. But anyhow, he said, well, I'm going to give it to you. And let me check it. All you need is kind of shortening of it. Now, you come on Friday. And I went in and he said, well, there you are, I'm giving you the suit. I said, no, you're not. He said, are you going to buy it? I said, no, the price tag is too high. So you're not going to take it? I said, I sure am. He said, how are you going to take it? I said, like this. And I put it on my bag and I started walking out. Well, you said you wouldn't let me give it to you. No, you haven't given it to me. Well, you haven't bought it? No, I haven't bought it. Well, how do you work it out? I said, immediately I lifted that suit up, there was a record made up there, that on a certain day, in a certain place, this brother gave a suit to Jesus Christ. How do you figure that out? Because inasmuch as you do it to the least of my brethren, you do it unto me. What size suit do you take, Pastor? 38, remember, please. Because inasmuch as you do it to the pastor, you do it to him, you see. Charity is condescending. Oh, but love is not like that at all. The thing that let this man bear his back to the smiters, hang on a piece of wood in the Mediterranean for 36 hours, in weariness, in fastings, in painfulness, in tribulation, in distress, in famine, in peril, in nakedness, in sword, in perils of the deep, in perils of mine own countrymen, God. And he exhausts everything the devil can shoot at him. And he comes up smiling at the end of it. He says, you know what? They're never going to treat me better than they treated him. And if they treated the Son of God, might not I expect to have this? But I want to tell you something. I've got something inside of me, and I won't break up under it. Because the love of God, again, is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. You see, we have kind of, well, we live in a strange day, a day when people don't know the difference between love and lust, between laughter and leering. We think of love as being a kind of a hothouse plant. It's the very opposite of that. You read that beautiful, beautiful story back in the Old Testament there? And when he gets to the end of the Song of Solomon, you know what it says? He says, love is stronger than death. He says that waters, many waters, cannot quench love. May my goodness, salvation, I'll be paraphrased that like this. He says, waters cannot quench it, floods can never drown. Substance cannot buy it, love's a priceless crown. All the wondrous story, mystery divine, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that I am my beloved's and that my beloved's mine and I am his? Folks Jackson, Dr. Folks Jackson of the Methodists, wrote quite a number of years ago, I want, dear Lord, a love that feels for all. A deep, strong love that answers every call. A love divine, a love like thine, a love for high and low. On me, dear Lord, a love like this bestowed. As I mentioned last night, Dr. Tozer said he could lie on his belly on the floor for 4 or 5 hours without ever saying a word of prayer or a word of praise because he loved God so much. He would say the language of faith, but again, oh Jesus, Jesus, dearest Lord, forgive me if I say, but very love thy sacred name 1,000 times a day. Then he quoted the verse that he liked from Faber. I love thee more. I know not how my raptures to control. Thy love is like a burning fire that burns within my soul. Burn, burn within me, love of God. Burn fiercely night and day. Till all the dross of earthly love is burned and burned away. One of the Salvationists wrote another poem on that. Oh, let me quote here from Charles Redmond. When he said, oh, thou who famest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart. Kindle the flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There it is for thy glory burn. With an extinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return, in constant prayer, answering praise. And as a little boy, I learned again that Wade Jackson wrote, love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Still breathing from above, thou hast taught me before. All this full of perfect peace, all this transport, all this out, in a love which cannot cease. You can take everything away from a man. You can take his freedom away from him. You can take his past. You can take his children. You can take the world from him. You cannot separate him. No, that's what. He pulled his shoulders back with a holy swagger. You said at the end of Romans, they what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Almost thinking of contentment, he said, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or pain, or nakedness, or sloth? Things present, things to come, past or death, or any other creature, there is nothing. How does it include sin in that chapter? Sin will separate us because it grieves the Spirit of God. And then we come back in penitence and humility. But he says, burn, burn within me, love of God. Salvation, Lord, let me love thee. Love is mighty. Slaying realms of deed and thought. Why I can walk as Christ, I can serve thee as I ought thee. Love will soften every trial. Love will lighten every care. Love unquestioning will follow. Love will triumph. Love will bear. Let me love thee, Savior. A baptism of love will put the church of Jesus Christ back into business. It's the real love of God that's set in our heart, we kept, set upon our heart, we kept the love of God in a year. A rapidly gradual, not a synthetic, theological, homogenized love. Because you see, one of the factors of love is not as a coin, the other side of the coin is jealousy. Because the word of God says again that while God is a God of love, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And the factor was jealous because he hated everything that had to do with anything that was secretly thrown into a single living God. I have a profound admiration for John Wesley. So I said this morning he was converted when he was 35. When he turned 35, go on, it makes 53, and if you add them together, it makes 88. So he was converted at 35, about a quarter to nine on the 24th of May, 1738. He died at 88 years of age, in full health and strength. in the college, in the room, sort of thing. Sorry, at the back, will you quit waving your hand? Are you waving to me as an angel? Will you tell me to that? Please be quiet. John Wesley Clark was revolutionized by a piece of poison. 100 years before he lived, there was a beautiful little French, petite French lady called Madame Boudreau. And she wrote to him, "All thou who camest..." No, she didn't write that. What did she write? "Come, Savior Jesus, from above. Accept me with thy heavenly grace. Take in thy heart of earthly love, and for thyself prepare a place." You see, I don't say anything dramatic about that. Listen to the next stanza. "Nothing on earth do I desire but thy pure love within my breast. This only vision I require, and freely give up all the rest." Well, brother, take it. And what does this short enduring world can get? "Count as ye will, my soul rebel. For Christ alone resolve to live. Thee will I love, and thee alone with pure delight and inward bliss. To know thou takest me for thine own, all of our happiness in this." Then go back to that second stanza. "Nothing on earth do I desire." Can you tell God that? Can you really? Can you call what Charles Wesley said in his hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul, thou, O Christ, thou art all I want, business, success, and all the other things perish before. I want to be a bomb-filled man. I want that love to consume the apostle and let him get whipped to death maybe in the half a dozen times. That love that can carry any burden. That love that can smear to death like one bit." And John Wesley tuned that verse over. "Nothing on earth do I desire but thy pure love within my breast. This only this that I require, and freely give up all the rest." Well, from a pleasure. And he was a wealthy man. He was from a family which was next to the royal family in England. But there came a moment when he surrendered completely, not his sins, but his self. You see, many of us, God has got your sins, but he hasn't got you. He hasn't got your will. He hasn't got your desires. "Nothing on earth do I desire. Provide your love within my breast. It's only this that I require, and feeding up all the rest, whereupon the pleasure of my else." And John Wesley lived for 53 years after that. He made a fortune. He spent every penny on orphanages for children, printing Bibles, printing hymn books. He got the Atlantic three times the nickel when he was saved. He lay down in Georgia one night, he had long hair, and when he woke up in the morning, his body was frozen to the ground, and he said, I managed to get one arm out, and when I got it out, I pulled the other out. And then he said, I got my hair and pulled it out of the mud. And then he said, I worked on one leg and then the other, and I stood up with the clay frozen to my clothes, and then I brushed off the warcraft like snow, and I raised up my hands and sang the doxology. Praise God for whom all blessings flow. And he didn't go to Florida for 6 months rest after that, and write a book out of it. He took it all in his stride. The love of God was greater than the heart dying there, because he wanted to be a missionary, and he wasn't saved yet. There was a constraining love in him. He took a big one, not enlightened, not educated, not the earth, not wanted, not sold, unloved people. And so from 35, for 53 years, he spent his life in tireless energy for men and women. And when he died, he wasn't God. He wasn't left, but he died. He could have died this, and he had given his genius to business. He would have died on Mount Zion there. He had given his genius to inventions, because he was an inventor. He had given it for the sake of a hobby. He might have had anything to do. If he had stayed in the Church of England, he would have been the most brilliant Archbishop of Canterbury England ever had. But if he laid in dust, life's nearly dead. That's George Matheson, when he lost his eyesight and his girlfriend threw him over. She didn't want him married and handicapped to a blind preacher, and he wrote a beautiful hymn out of pain. Where most blessings come from. He wrote a lovely hymn, "O love that will not let me go. I lost my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I hold, and in thine ocean depths of soul may rich and full of thee. Hail, joy that seekest me to pain. I never ask this life look from thee. I thirst the rainbow through the lane, and feel thy promise is not vain. That morn shall cheer us be. And then he goes on and he finishes it by saying, I made him dust, my glory, death, all of that. If I could read by me, it's too deep in the air, but I can't do it. It's true, there's a man big time in eternity, so you'll soon. But in the darkest hour of his life, when the very love of him believed him until he crippled as he were, handicapped, he said, I lay in dust, life's body dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life such an endless thing. No, this man didn't pursue the career of a diplomat. He didn't say, I stay in the Catholic Church of England to become his most distinguished prime minister. He didn't stand up his most distinguished bishop. He didn't stand going to politics and become the most distinguished prime minister of England. He doesn't stand going to be a merchant to save money. It's all right, I'm not supplying money. I'm saying this with something greater, and money's all right, and it doesn't matter to you. If you didn't matter, it's crazy. It matters to you, you're in trouble. So God actually dies. He left him his will, but they could take his body to the grave, of course. But he should be carried there by six paupers. And he said, give each of them £1 note, and that's what he left in cash. He left £1 note for each man that was taken into his grave. He left £6 note. He left 6 silver spoons. As a matter of fact, the IRS in that day was out then because it's 6 silver spoons. Where did you get them? You see, you thought IRS was a modern disease. Well, it's not. It's 200-odd years old anyhow, because they were out the waiting in his day. What are you doing with 6 silver spoons? So you have 6 pound notes, still 6 silver spoons, a handful of books, a faded Geneva gown, and he preached in. And there's something else in left. What was it? Oh, I know the Methodist Church. I knew there was something. It wasn't served up to him on a platter. You know the last 600 sermons that Mr. Wesley preached? He preached in the streets. He only got into church 6 times to preach out of 600 sermons. A friend of mine has a beautiful lithograph, an old picture I would like very much. And he shows a man with a butcher's cleaver standing before Wesley, going to spit his head. He shows a man with a pitchfork behind him. He shows a man in a tree with a thunder blasting. Does he want to hear him? He had to stand on his father's tomb to preach. You know, the worst thing that happens to the Church of God is when it becomes rich. I said to you the other day that I like that definition by Dr. J.B. Phillips, because he's English anyhow. But J.B. Phillips has a summary of the Acts of the Apostles which is superb. He sees the whole of the Acts of the Apostles flooding with light. Why? Because the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. J.B. Phillips sums up the early church in the Acts of the Apostles like this. He says, this is the church of Jesus Christ. Before it became fat and short of breath by prosperity. This is the church of Jesus Christ before it became muscle-bound by over-organization. This is the church of Jesus Christ where they didn't gather together a bunch of intellectuals to study psychosomatic medicine. They healed a sick. This is the Church of Jesus Christ where they did not say prayers, but they prayed in the Holy Ghost. No wonder they're an embarrassment to government. No wonder they turned the world upside down. They didn't live in the lush, smooth, chemical atmosphere we're in. You've been a wonderful audience, and I thank you for coming night after night. Hear my gentle words. And I'm glad you came. But I was in a meeting not too long ago where the preacher told me, he said, the other week we had a veteran missionary here. Man, the old guy was treated like this, an old Pentecostal preacher who weathered many a storm in Africa. And he said he'd just been in a church, he told me. It was a cold wintry night. We had a pretty cold winter last winter. These both places had. And the pastor stood up and said, my dear friends, this Wednesday night, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for coming to church. It is a terrible night. The wind is blowing and it's most uncomfortable. And you've come to church. Oh, you're so wonderful. He was prepared to rapture them and give them all a crown right on the spot. They were so marvelous that they come to church. And he said, I want to thank you from the depths of my... Oh, he laid it on, and the old boy there was like this all the time.
When he got up, he said, "I'm glad to be here tonight. And I would like to add my personal gratitude that you people left your central heated homes and got in your beautiful heated cars and came to this heated church to sit on these nice soft pews, whereas where I am in Africa, a man will walk 15 miles to church and often have to stop to get thorns out of his feet and often hazard his life because there are lions there and often has danger crossing a river because of that those ugly things. And then on top of that, crocodiles." And he said, "You know what? They walk 15 miles home at night and they haven't got a bite of food when they get there. And you lush people let your warm homes for your warm cars for a warm church and beautiful seats." He said, "I'm going to preach, but I'll have to go and throw up first. You'll make me sick." Well, maybe that's a bit of it. No, it's not an exaggeration. That actually happens. You see, the softer you get. Oh, aren't we wonderful? I sometimes wonder what will happen when persecution really does come. How many of us will stand the test? Have we got what it takes? You can't love theology. You can't love a creed. You can only love a living person who is Jesus Christ. And Wesley fell in love. Everything was consumed in him. Nothing on earth do I desire. And nothing ever charmed him after that. All the seductions of the world were lost on him. No, son, he didn't leave too much. They said to cause a lot of pleasant memories for all of us. Again, I say, love is not a hothouse plant. Waters cannot quench it, floods can never drown. Substance cannot buy it, love's a priceless crown. You see, this was the emphasis of Jesus. I can imagine a man coming to him one day and saying, "I think you're quite a preacher. I really do. I sat on the edge of the crowd and heard the most amazing thing that would ever be said. I think they call it the Sermon on the Mount. It was fabulous. And I think you did a good job. But you know, I have a problem. I've got a brother, and he well, he's a thorn in my flesh. I just can't manage him. He gets me angry, and I bailed him out of trouble twice. And he's come back a third time. Do I have to bail him out a third time?" And Jesus says, "No." He said, "Well, thank you, sir. What do I do?" He says, "Bail him out 70 times, sir." Oh. So he went home, and he bought a sheet of plywood, 8 feet by 4, and he made 490 squares on it. And he nailed it up in the kitchen, and every time his brother did something wrong, he ticked it off. And one day, about 3 years after his brother did something bad, and he went to him and he said, "Listen, I want to tell you something. I've been putting up with this for nearly 3 years. And that preacher fellow said I had to forgive you 490 times. You've got the 485. I've got to tell you something. When we get to 490, you've got it all coming." Well, that's a legalistic way of looking at it, isn't it? I mean, I'm only to forgive him 490 times. He's nearly got there. No. Jesus says love doesn't count at all. It doesn't count at all. I may speak of the tongues of men and of angels, but if I have no love, it doesn't say if I have no love, tongues are nothing or gifts are nothing. It says if I have no love, I'm a moral nobody. You can raise the dead. One of the most amazing things Jesus ever said, as far as I'm concerned, was this. But some of you will come up to the judgment seat and say, "Hi, I'm a great preacher. I cast out devils. I did this." He said, "I never knew them." Oh, we're not going to be judged for the size of our works. We're going to be judged for the quality, not the quantity. And the Apostle Paul, at least here again, is trying to get through to these people. Remind them of the greatness of this fact, that they can be filled with the love of God. It can be shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now he says, "Well, I speak in the tongues of men. The preacher robbed me of a point there, but I still love him." In the sleepy Elizabethan English version here, it says, "Charity suffereth long." Now I told you the difference between charity and love. The woman gives away her old clothes in charity. She wears the old ones and buys the other lady new ones. That's love that does that. And then so you read this wonderful, wonderful chapter, love suffereth long and is kind, love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, love is never rude, Moffat's translation. Love is never rude, love is never irritated, love is never glad when others go wrong, love is always slow to expose, love is always eager to believe the best. It beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, it endureth all things. Now that's a strange word, love, isn't it? And the trouble is, in English, we've only one word for love. People say, I love my dog, I love my cat, I love my husband. Same love that they have for the cat. Love my husband, love the cat, love football, love this, love that. You've only got one word. The Greeks had at least four. But he isn't talking of something that in classical Greek here, he's talking about a different love that comes from heaven. It's exactly the same word which is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that beareth all things. Do I have to bear with my brother 490 times? No, you have to bear with him 490 times more after that and after that and after that and after that. This love beareth all things, and it believeth all things, and it hopeth all things, and it endureth all things. In fact, he goes to the maximum and he says, you know what, this love never faileth. Now you can think of this chapter, if you like, 1 Corinthians 13, I think of it this way, it's like a ring, a gold ring. And there are three precious jewels of it. And the three precious jewels are faith and hope and love, these three. Two of them you won't take in, they're all abiding, you're all abiding. The others don't abide, there are no sins in heaven, there are no miracles in heaven, you won't be safe in heaven. But he said, those things are going to pass, read the chapter. He talks about things which are passing and things which are permanent. Miracles, there's nobody to heal in heaven. Preaching, what a relief, there'll be no preaching in heaven. Offerings, there'll be no offerings in heaven. But a lot of things heaven won't have. I'm going to leave them behind, but there are three things I take out of time into eternity. Now abide of faith and hope and love. The three jewels on the ring, but the greatest of the three is the central one, which is love. After all, who is the first being in the world? God. And God is love. What is the first and greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength and thy neighbor as thyself. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? The first being in the world is God. The first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The first fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I've been to Ireland. Once when we were living in England, I went to Ireland, and when I was there, somebody told me an old preacher had some telescopes to say, and our boys in England were in a telescope. So I went along, and I talked to this old man, and he said, well, I'll tell you later on, it's a brass barrel telescope with four or five extensions for $15. I brought it home. We lived on a hill overlooking Manchester. We had a bay window, it was a four-story house, actually. And I said to the boys, now you can sit in the window of that room and you can search all over Manchester. I said, I have solved the greatest problem ever. I've got three boys, they're going to be quiet for the next 3 years, looking through a telescope. And they were quiet for 3 minutes. They, Paul came downstairs and he said, Daddy, it is a good telescope. I said, thank you. I wanted to buy a good telescope, but he said, it's a celestial telescope. I said, what do you mean? Well, it's going to be so useful for looking at stars. That means you can see it every night. Look at the stars. I've made a problem instead of stars in work. They never want to go to bed. They want to sit there looking at stars. Have you ever seen my telescope? And the little guy's got a high face and then he said, look. And he pulled out the extension and just said it. I saw that barrel of being loved. Your strength is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, so forth and so forth. They're all there in the barrel of love. You exercise them in love. It gives and comes with this concern. So you find the rest of it has come to me. I preach and tell you all the things of me. I tell you in there. How is it going to set an echo on fire? How is it going to make two verses on the day? The strength is not in bones, the strength is not in miracles, the strength is not even in
came. The first human the Lord has God and he is God. The first human that turned is God. The first one did it to the Lord. I said, the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength.
And he says, this love works out like this, and I skip it quickly. He says, love, you know, it gives all it has to feed the poor.
He says, love is never faster. It's very hard to define love. But one way to find out what love is to find what it isn't. It is not hatred, obviously. You cannot be a Christian and have a birth. If you have love in your heart enough to give your spirit, you're not a Christian today.
You're a backslider.
You're a backslider. He can't do things to apply to your system. And if there's love, it's never faster. Pride is a terrible thing. Don't say he kicked out of the home. Because he had love.